The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, y'all find your seats. We're going to be looking in Matthew 18 again this morning, and we'll be back at Matthew 18 next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Sorry, I've been wanting to use that statement for a while now. Just in thinking through that last song that we sang, I don't even remember the lyrics of what it was, except that there was an anticipation of the Lord's return. I don't remember what it was now, but I just remember thinking, what a privilege it is, what a joy it is that, I mean, we are the body of Christ if we are born again, if we have new life. And that there's going to be a day where there is going to be sheer terror that just breaks out on the earth, and that is when Jesus Christ returns. But there's going to be one group of people that will not have any terror whatsoever, but we will be looking with expectant eyes and with our heads lifted high at His return. And it's not because of anything that we've done, it's because God has saved us. Isn't that, I don't know another word, glorious? That when He returns, we can stand with our heads lifted high with anticipation that there will be no judgment, no condemnation. It is our homecoming when He returns. That has to do with what we've been talking about, what we're going to be talking about. This idea of pursuing holiness, because we can stand with our heads lifted high because of the holiness that is ours through Christ Jesus. And we've been in Matthew 18 now, for this will be the second week, and we'll be here again, like I said, next week, because of the truths that have been brought up in 1 John, namely that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so because God is light, because God is holy, we are to be holy. And we are not, as 1 John says, we are not to love the world or the things in the world. We have this holy God, and yet John also tells us that we're sinners. And that if you say that you have no sin, you are either deceiving yourself or you're calling God a liar. Either you're deceived or you're saying that God is a liar. You're raising your pride up against a holy God. And so you have this big issue now with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And we're trying to figure out how to reconcile these two things together. And they come perfectly reconciled through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus Christ can also be just and the justifier. He can save us out of our sins and be just because He has justified us through what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. But we have this issue of holiness. We've been declared holy, but now we are in the process of becoming that which we have been declared, which is holy. And so this process is called our sanctification. It's this process whereby we are growing in Christ's likeness. We are becoming more like Him. We are being purified for His return. And one of the objectives that I've had the last couple of Sundays is to point out the great call that we have on our life to then fight for holiness, that we are to take sin very seriously. Last week we talked about a very difficult subject, and that is that there is sin in our life, and when there is sin in our life, we are to be violent with that sin. We are to root it out. And so we're going to continue looking at ways in which we can root out sin in the life of the church. But I want to give you a couple of reminders before we turn to Matthew 18. First of all, if we are born again, we will fight for holiness. There's no doubt, okay? So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't fight for holiness, I don't care about holiness, then there's a good chance that you're not born again. That doesn't mean we don't go through seasons where we don't do that. But there will be sanctification that takes place in your life. God will be working on this in your life. Our fight for holiness takes place not exteriorly, if that's a word, I don't know. It doesn't take place out here. It's a fight that takes place in here. Our sin doesn't happen to us because of external circumstances. Our sin happens to us when our heart reacts the natural way that it does. When we're squeezed, what comes out of us is that sin. That sin didn't originate out here. It originated in our hearts. And so this means that the battle against sin is ultimately a worship battle. It's a battle for desire. It's a battle for the things that we love the most, and that we must be violent with this sin. We must root it out and consider it as a rattlesnake, not a gecko lizard, if you were here last week. But also, we discovered last week that we also, as loving brothers and sisters belonging to the same family, that we must be concerned for other people as well in their struggles against sin. And I want you to look at Matthew 18 and just look at this pattern. I pointed it out last week, but I just find it fascinating. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus is talking. We didn't cover verses 1 through 6. But in those six verses, Jesus gives us the foundational attitude of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And that is that we are to have an attitude of humility. And the second we don't have humility, then what happens is our heart becomes hardened. It becomes less or more difficult for us to deal with sin because we don't want to be called out on our sin. And so our fundamental attitude as the body of Christ should be one of humility. That is a key characteristic of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And then, so Jesus says, okay, I want you to be humble. This is the nature of what it means to be a child of mine. Just as Jesus was humble, we're to be humble. But then he says in verses 7 through 9 that we are to take sin in our own lives very seriously. This is the idea of that radical amputation, that if your hand causes you to sin, you're to cut it off and throw it away. If your foot leads you into sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. These are radical terms. So we're to be humble. We're to fight sin in our own lives. And then he says in verses 10 through 14, in light of our humility and in our own fight against sin, we also have to lovingly be concerned about others in the flock. And this is where he tells the parable of the lost sheep, which is remarkable because he says that there's 99 sheep that are doing well, that are in the flock, and yet just one goes astray. We are to pursue the one. Now, if we had it, we don't have a church of 100. We're shy of 100. But if we had a church, let's just imagine this. If we had a church of 100 people and one person just happened to go astray, right now we would think, man, that's pretty good numbers, isn't it? Just one went astray. And yet, I think the point is that God is not willing that any of his sheep should perish. That's what he says in Matthew 18. And so we have to pursue the lost sheep. And Christ now continues, as we look at our text this morning, we'll be dividing it up, the rest of Matthew 18, in two messages. But we'll consider what I believe to be as an explanation for how we are to go after that lost sheep. And by lost, I don't mean he's like, where's my flock? He's lost because he's caught in sin. He's removed himself from the flock. He is in sin. So how are we to go after those lost sheep? Let's look at verse 15. And incidentally, this is a tough passage. This is a difficult passage for a church to digest. But we're going to do it. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, as we think about this passage in general, there's, before we even get to the points, I've got in your notes two overarching kind of movements that are taking place that I want to point out first of all. Almost like an introduction to this passage. First, notice the movement in restoration is toward the sinner. We don't have our notes here, so you're going to have to really pay attention. You may have to misspell a few words. I don't know. Notice the movement in restoration is toward the sinner. It is the responsibility of the one who has been offended to go and make contact with the one who is the offender. Isn't that interesting? So it's the one that is in right relationship with God that is to go and to pursue the one that has fallen out of right relationship with God. This is the picture of the lost sheep, right? If you're in the flock and you willfully leave the flock, who is it that's called to action in this moment? It's the one that's in right relationship with God to go and pursue. Isn't this a great picture of Christ's love for the church? Do y'all recall how Christ pursued the church? When did he die for her? While she was yet a sinner? This is a picture of biblical kind of love, that those who are right with God would pursue those who are not, because it's a picture of Christ's love for the church. Christ came when the church was in sin, and he pursued us, and he rescued us, and we are to be like Christ in that we share that same responsibility to love our brothers and our sisters who have gone astray to the point that we would be willing to go and pursue them. But here's some other words that Jesus shares for us in relationship to our pursuit of lost sheep, or sheep that are caught in sin. Because one of the things that we have to be careful at is becoming the sheep hunter, the one that is constantly looking for people that are caught in sin. There's a very real danger in becoming that person, that all of a sudden you begin to see all the sins of everybody else based on what Matthew or what Jesus is saying in Matthew, and you think you're the one that now has to go and point out everybody's sin. That's not what this verse is saying. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We do not need, in our desire to follow Matthew 18, in pursuit of those that are caught in sin, we do not need to become witch hunters. If all you see is the sins of others, and if you are frequently being offended, you're probably dealing not with a wayward sheep, you're probably dealing with self-righteousness in your own heart. And that's, I think, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. Before we move out in confrontation with anybody, we better make sure that we are right with the Lord, and this isn't some kind of a witch hunt. The movement is full of grace here. It's the idea of a shepherd going after a lost sheep. It's loving. It's not being judgmental in any way. It's moving out in love for the sake of a brother or a sister. This isn't a self-righteous witch hunt, but notice the second type of movement here. It's not only moving towards the sinner, it's also moving, it's a movement of restoration that is progressive in nature. There's progression in the intensity of the confrontation, and there's progression in the numbers of those that are involved. And it needs to be a progression. It doesn't need to all of a sudden be everybody's involved. He doesn't want the one who is caught in sin to all of a sudden have his sins broadcast to the world. That is not the intention. The intention is restoration, and the intention is to do that in such a way that it involves as few people as possible. He wants to warn the sinner in grace and love, and to do as minimally as possible to get that done. We see that progression in this pattern. And I think for that reason, we see then in what many would term this as the church discipline passage, we see an abundance of God's goodness and his love, that he's genuinely caring for the sheep. He's not just worried about a sheep that's in sin needing to be righteous. He's actually worried about that person. Like, he wants them to be right, but there's love involved in that. It's not a self-righteous kind of a thing. It's a tender-hearted kind of a thing. This passage is the go-to passage when it comes to matters of church discipline, which is by and large not practiced in churches today, there's a revival of this, praise the Lord. But it's funny how, I mean, when I say the word church discipline, what is that? How does that make you feel? In a lot of circles, it's a dirty word, isn't it? The idea of church discipline. We don't like that term. We don't like that term for a number of reasons, because it involves accountability and also some wrongly perceived reasons. But I was thinking through this, and I think that one of the reasons why we don't like the idea of church discipline is probably because it sounds very harsh, and it sounds very legalistic, and it also can sound very moralistic. Moralism, like if you don't do what we want you to do, you got to do right or we're going to come out and we're going to hunt you down and we're going to let everybody know what you're doing. And that is not, I mean, you don't see that anywhere in this passage. But I think there's another reason why we don't like the idea of church discipline in this form. And I think that's because we have wrongly looked at the church. We've wrongly understood the nature of the church. And we've talked about this in the past, that oftentimes we look at the church as a cruise ship instead of a battleship. And what do you do when you go on a cruise ship? You're looking at the ship for what reason? For the value that it gives to you. You're looking at it as to how it can meet your needs. And so you go into a cruise ship with the expectation that the staff are there to serve you. You go there with the expectation that there will be shows and sideshows and kids shows and all these things that will be there for your entertainment. And if you go on a cruise ship, you don't expect the cruise director to come and to slap your hand if you're eating wrong, right? No. You don't expect discipline on a cruise ship, but what if you're on a battleship? Do you think there should be this? Yeah. In fact, I was listening to a guy a couple of weeks ago, actually, preach on this very subject, and he made the point. He's like, we love discipline when it comes to everything except for the church. We make movies about coaches that are strong in discipline. That we hold them up as heroes. They take a ragtag bunch of boys that are playing football and they teach them and they show them. When they get out of the line, they correct them and they make this team that functions well, and we make movies all about it. Or we think about discipline when it comes to music. And we love the music instructor that not only gives good instruction but corrects the student when they make mistakes or when they go off the script of what they're reading. No, this way. Yes, it's that way. Yes, good. No. You've done it wrong. This is the way you do it. We value discipline in every area of life except this. Think about war. Aren't we glad that we have drill sergeants who discipline our men so that they can go into war? Absolutely. You want disciplined men. You want men who know what they're doing and who don't get out of line, so to speak, when they're fighting a battle. And what about in our families even? We value discipline in the families. And if you don't value discipline in the families, I encourage you to hang out with a family that doesn't practice discipline. And it won't be long before you will value discipline in the family. It's needed. It's necessary because it is the loving thing to do. And yet when it comes to the idea of church discipline, we're like, no, everywhere but there. I will not have anyone tell me what to do, or I will not have anyone correct me if I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. My church involves me and the congregation on Sunday mornings, but that's it. I do not want you in my life. But that's not the way God has designed the church. God has designed the church for us to be involved in one another's lives in a way that is loving. Because he wants every one of his sheep to be able to stand with their head high on the day when Jesus Christ returns. And he doesn't want any of his sheep lost. Ever. Because he's died for them. And so we have to trust in the goodness of God, that he only wants what's best for us. And so when we get to passages like this, we have to just believe that God is good. And he has given us these instructions for our own goodness and for our own benefit. And so let's look now at the how. We've considered the movements. The movement is toward the center. It's progressive in nature. But how are we to begin to pursue a wayward brother or sister who's caught in sin. There's four progressive steps in this whole process, and these are very straightforward, and we're just going to hit them and talk about them and not even spend a whole lot of time on them because they're so short. Step number one, if a brother is caught in sin, or if we see a brother who has offended us, we are to approach our brother caught in sin and tell him his fault alone. And the blank there is alone, because I want to stress that. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Like, he is intentional about saying that. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And remember, this is about Christians who have sinned against Christians. This isn't about talking about us going and confronting the lost people. This is context here is about brothers and sisters in Christ, sheep. And the strategy would be that you confront them alone. That's the main distinctive in step one. Yet, in so many cases, we don't do this, do we? What happens when we see when a brother sins against us? What's our step one generally? It's not to go to him alone. It's to tell other people. That's our first step, right? If a brother sins against me, well, I'm going to talk about it, that first with other people. That's called gossip. That's not the first step. Or if a brother sins against me, if I don't gossip about them, my first step may be to just simply become bitter, get angry, resentful toward the brother or sister who has offended me. Instead of approaching my brother because of the fear of man, I may sulk or sour over the offense, refuse to talk to them, subtly talk about them to others. We're good about this in the form of prayer requests. Hey, y'all pray for so-and-so. Yeah, they're just really struggling right now. Really, what's going on? Well, I was just with them the other day, and this is what happened, and we subtly share that gossip in the form of a prayer request. That's not step one. Step one is to go to the person alone and to tell them what's going on. How much peace would there be if we took the courage to take step one? Can you imagine? How much peace would there be in the church if any time someone sinned against another person, step one was always immediately just to go to that person and say, hey, you did something the other day that really, I think, was sinful. I just wanted to talk to you about that. Peace in a church is not the absence of confrontation. Peace in the church is when the church is humble and willing to deal with sin. And so we can have graceful, loving confrontation in the church, and there still be peace. It is good for this to happen, that we would do this to one another, but certainly under the wisdom of what Jesus has already said, that we would examine our own lives first. Galatians 6 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We've been given to one another. We're not just saved from our sins. We're saved into a family, and we belong to one another. But in that confrontation, there's a chance that that person will not listen to us. Have you ever confronted someone and they don't listen? Yeah. And so we move to step two. Step two is, if there is unrepentance, we are to take one or two others as witnesses. And this is that progression in intensity. Verse 16 says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice that progression. The objective here is always reconciliation, not public humiliation. The objective is always the love that we have for a brother or sister. So before we go to them, we're not going them to show them they're wrong, to prove that we were right. We're going to them for the sake of restoration with the body of Christ and with God Himself. It's very tempting that if you muster the courage to confront a brother or a sister, to speak to them about their sin, but if they don't listen, then we may shift gears into the whole stream of gossip, or we may want to go to prayer for that person. And here's the dangers with both of those. Gossip's a sin, we know that. We can't be about that. But even if we just decide, I've confronted this person, now I just need to pray for them. Now, I'm not advocating against prayer, but what I'm advocating is against prayer alone. That is not step two in this process. Step two is not to say, okay, the confrontation's over with, now I will just pray in my secret closet for the person. God gives us a step two, and the step two is that we would get one or two others with us and that we would continue to pursue the wayward brother or sister. It's very easy to give up on a brother or sister when they go wayward. I've talked to them once, and they had no response, and so I'm done. That is not the intention of church discipline. That's not the intention of the church who is lovingly looking after one another. We not only pursue them, but we pursue them consistently with the ways in which God has given to us, which is that we would go alone and then that we would take others with us to continue to call them back to God. And Lord willing, with the presence of two or three, the person will realize in their heart, wait, this is a real deal. This isn't just the judgment of one person. This is actually something I need to evaluate in my own life. And Lord willing, they will repent. And they will say, okay, I get it. But they may not. And if you take one or two with you to confront a brother or a sister and they refuse to listen, God gives us a step three. And he says, if there is unrepentance, we are to tell it to the church. Man, you talk about running contrary to our culture right here, isn't it? Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, we are to tell it to the church. This is yet another step that is increasing in pressure. It's increasing in degrees of severity to the unrepentant believer. And in fact, there are several different ideas of what this might mean. Some would say that it depends on how your church is structured as what to what it means to be telling to the church. And so in many situations, it wouldn't be that we come in here on a Sunday morning and we just say, hey, so-and-so is committing this sin and we need to go about bringing them into the fold. But remember the movements. It's movements from small to big. It's increasing incrementally. And so for some churches, perhaps like Journey, if the elders aren't already involved in the process, it may just be bringing it to the leadership of the church. Because the intention is not to just jump to the last resort. It's the intention is restoration, and you're trying to just add pressure. And so for a congregational church, that may mean that we bring it to a Sunday morning, but a members meeting where it's only members of the church, because this is an internal issue that's going on, but it's going on with a desire for restoration and for love. And so after we've confronted a brother or sister alone and they don't repent, and we go with one or two others, three or four people, and they don't repent, then we bring it to the church for the hopes that through the corporate call to repentance that they would finally repent of their sin. Can you imagine walking away from the church, being caught up in sin, and a brother comes to you and confronts you, and you're like, no, I'm right in this situation. Two or three others come to your door, and it's like, hey, we really would like to call you to repentance because you're not right, and here's why. No, I'm okay. I'm all good. And then all of a sudden, you start getting phone calls from every church member in your church family. They're saying, we love you, and we want you to come back home. You're walking in sin. You're being led into deception, into destruction. Do you know how powerful that is in the life of a wayward? Let me ask you this. Would you want yourself to be confronted with sin if you were walking blind to it? Put yourself in the shoes of the sinner. If your eternity is at stake, Would you want there to be more people involved to call you back to life that is in Christ? You see, right now, while we're all right with God, we say yes. But it's when we're caught up in sin that we say no. Why? Because sin has already taken root in our heart. Because we've already developed a hardened heart. Because our pride has already risen up. And that's when you need the church that a long time ago had said, no, we're going to do this kind of a thing. So that if I get caught up in sin, I will have advocates on my side who truly love me and will not let me just go down that path. One of the things that's not seen in this is the timeline. It is open to the situation, I think, and to the congregation, but it always has the goal and the purpose of reconciliation. And so I think jumping from step one to two, that may take days, it may take weeks, it may even take months. Time is not laid out here. What you're wanting to do is you're wanting to allow this Holy Spirit time to work in their life through that loving confrontation. And so moving from then step two to three, that may take weeks or it may take months. I don't know. It probably depends on the situation. You have to allow God time to work in those situations. And hopefully after the whole church is let known of the situation, the whole body can reach out and also be in desperate prayer, fasting for this brother or this sister, texting them, stopping by to visit them. I literally heard a story of church discipline take place about a doctor who had been having an affair. And the doctor had already walked away. It was over. He had left his wife. And the man was confronted, obviously by his wife, but then by more. It went through these processes. And then what happened was it was told to the church. And it just so happened that many of the people in the church had him as a doctor. And they each, one by one, started making appointments to see the doctor. And they would get in there for their appointment and they would say, hey, I'm not really sick. We just really miss you. And over time, he came back in a couple of months just weeping. And he called the pastor, set up a meeting. They together called his former wife. She got there. There was complete reconciliation. He called his girlfriend on the phone and broke it off in front of his wife and the pastor. Because the church was loving enough to confront a brother. And there was total reconciliation in that. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that God cares enough about our holiness that he would put us in a family that will care for us this much? But he still may not listen. Verse 17 says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's Jesus telling us there? Step four. If you tell it to the church and the church reaches out and he refuses to listen now to the church, if they're still unrepentant, we're to treat him as an unbeliever. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These are, in the New Testament language, terms used to describe the unsaved, the unredeemed. And so Jesus says, if you confront a sinner in his sin, he's unrepentant, you go with one or two. If he remains unrepentant, you tell it to the church. And after the whole church reaches out to this man or the woman with the exhortation to come back, and they remain unrepentant, then you are to consider him as unsaved because he is literally rejecting the Lord at that moment. And so he could certainly have no assurance of salvation. Now, this doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. But we are to treat them as unsaved because they're showing fruits that they were never genuinely saved in the first place, that the Holy Spirit is not working in his or her heart. That sounds harsh, but this is actually one of the most loving things that can happen to someone who is caught up in sin, who claims to be a Christian, because the scriptures are clear that if you're truly born again, you will never ultimately fall away. But if you're deceived into thinking you're saved when you're really not saved, one of the worst possible things for you to do is to go through life in the church affirming a false salvation in your life. And so if you're proving to be unsaved, yet you think you're saved, one of the most loving things for the church to do is to say, hey, brother, we're treating you as unsaved because of the patterns in your life. So how do we treat a Gentile or a tax collector? You stone them? No. I would recommend you treat them just like Jesus treated tax collectors and Gentiles. And how did he treat them? He went and he spent a lot of time with the sinners. And do you know what he talked to them about? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He was constantly pointing them to their need for a Savior, and that's what we would do. We would just consider them unsaved and approach them in any other way. We would teach them about the gospel and call them again to repentance, but not just to be reconciled, but for salvation at that point. It would mean that they would come under church discipline. The privileges of church membership would be revoked in that situation. They would be removed from ministry. They would not be able to partake of the Lord's Supper because we're treating them as an unbeliever. We're again trying to apply the pressure to say, this is not right. This is a road to destruction. It would mean that they were disfellowshipped, or what some would say, excommunicated from the church, which is perhaps one of the greatest of all displays of love in this situation, to be excommunicated. We don't speak in language like this much today, but yet it's right here. We see in 1 Corinthians 5 a picture of the church actually disfellowshipping itself with someone who is walking in unrepentant sin. And he uses the language of turning him over to Satan. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is the call to church discipline. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is hard. This is Paul saying that guy's soul is on the line. And y'all are being so arrogant, and you're not doing anything about it. Here's a man that's committing a sin that even the pagans don't commit, and you're treating it flippantly. How arrogant is that? I'm telling you, you need to turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, there's debate on what that means, the destruction of the flesh. It could mean one of two things. It could mean physical flesh. It could mean that we turn them over and to the realm of Satan. Remember, when you're saved into the kingdom, you're saved under the protective kingdom of God. Yet we still live in the kingdom of this world. And what you're basically doing is you're removing them from the protective king, the blessed aspect of being a part of the church of God, into the full realm of Satan, where he somehow has more access to this person. I don't understand it. But you're basically removing them from the blessing of being a part of the church. And that could be that Satan would be able to do something physical. All right? Do we see this in Scripture? We do. We see Ananias and Sapphira, the very first sin that's found in the church, they're stricken dead because of their sin. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, in relationship even to the Lord's Supper, talking about how discipline and the Lord's Supper come, the fellowship of the supper come into play. He says, for if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is real. This is Scripture, guys. Does it mean the destruction of physical flesh? I don't know. And very few scholars would stake a claim on whether they know or not. In all the comments, I don't know. It's either physical flesh or it's spiritual flesh. The idea of the sinful nature. We're turning him over to Satan so that it will destroy the sinful nature. Like he'll be given over to all this stuff, and he'll realize because of the sinful nature, because of what's going on, that he needs to turn back, and it will destroy his sinful nature so that he might repent and his soul might be saved. I don't know which one it is. All I know is I don't want to be in that situation. But I do know it's loving, because the intention is that the man would finally, ultimately see that he needs God in his life. The heaviness of this is lost in our Western culture, but consider back in Matthew 18 what he says. Verse 18. Matthew 18:18. This is important. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, parenthetical side thought. Whatever you loose or you bind on earth, I have heard this quoted so many times in relationship to spiritual warfare, that we are going to bind or loose Satan. We're going to bind Satan over here. We're going to bind him over here. That has nothing to do with spiritual warfare. It has to do with church discipline. Do you know what other verse, probably one of the top three misquoted verses in all of Scripture? "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also." We see this in Bible studies, in DNA groups. Wherever two or three, man, oh yes, God is good. That's not what it means. It means in the context of church discipline, where two or three witnesses go in confrontation of a brother, Jesus says, "I will be with you in a unique and a special way," in the context of church discipline, not in worship services or Bible studies. God is with us all the time. But it's in the context of church discipline that he says, "You're going to be scared. You're going to be nervous. You're going to be broken over the sin of this brother or sister, but if you go in my name, wherever two or three are gathered, I'm going to be there with you." These are powerful words that the evangelical world doesn't talk about much, probably because of the abuses of some other religions when it comes to binding and loosing, as if the church has some arbitrary power to include people to heaven or not. That's God's power. God is the one who saves, not us. But God does work through the disciplinary action of the church in a way that will either serve to confirm salvation in a person or confirm their judgment and separation from God. And I think that's what he means. If you're following these patterns of Scripture and you get to that ultimate point where he is still unrepentant and the church has gone after him in love and he's still unrepentant, he's throwing his nose up to the Lord, then if we say we're turning you over to Satan, this is something that God is involved with, whether it be confirming his salvation as we bring him back in, or we're confirming his judgment as we leave him out because of his unrepentant sin. God takes sin in the camp very seriously, and he wants us to deal with it in a very loving way. We can't run from this as a church family. This is perhaps one of the most difficult, but yet one of the most loving actions that we can take as a church family. And so these are the steps that we need to take when we see a wayward brother or sister. We need to go alone. And if there's unrepentance, then we need to go with two or three others. And if there's unrepentance, then we need to tell it to the church. And if it's if there's a continuation of unrepentance, then we need to turn him over to Satan. We need to disfellowship with him and treat him as a lost person so that we can then continue to pray, but he is not misled into thinking that he is okay with God. Y'all know this is why church membership is so important. Another side point. You can't take someone out of fellowship of something they're not in. This is why having official church membership is vitally important to the life of the church, because let me just tell you, as a pastor, I don't know who I'm responsible for if there's not official membership. Visitors coming, visitors going. Am I responsible for you or am I not? If you're walking in sin, which church disfellowships you? Is that Journey or is that First Baptist or is that Shenandoah? I don't know. This is why we need to know who belongs to our church. And so I would encourage you, just as we think about closing here, if you're not tied in officially with the church as far as membership is concerned, man, do so. Put yourself in the community of faith that is willing to say, okay, we belong to each other in this enterprise, and we're going to take things seriously. Amen? This is hard, isn't it? Isn't it loving, though? Isn't it loving that God has put safe safety systems in place for us. Like, he loves you so much that he has a four-step process to make sure that you don't go astray. If the church does its job, that's how much God loves us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, and Lord, I thank you for this passage that is difficult for sure. It raises a lot of fear in my own heart. But God, I know that it's real. I know it's true. I've heard stories, and even besides that, it's in your word. So God, I pray that you would help Journey Baptist to be the kind of church that takes church discipline seriously. That we would be so loving that we would take this seriously. Not so judgmental, not so self-righteous, but so loving that we would be willing to confront a brother or a sister. God, I pray that you would be with all of our brothers and sisters right now that are caught in sin. Maybe we don't even know about it. Lord, I do know there are some that are in sin right now that we are pursuing. And God, we pray for their reconciliation. We pray that you would do the work of bringing repentance to their heart, true biblical repentance. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, God, we would just have a glimpse of your love for us so much that you have ensured our sanctification through the life and the ministry of the local church. God, thank you for that. Thank you for Journey. Lord, thank you for the heartbeat of this church, for your blessings upon us. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.